Now let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14 for our message this morning. Matthew chapter 14. And I would like to talk this morning on the work that Christ is doing currently in our hearts and lives, both individually and corporately. And the portion we'd like to consider is Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. We'll read down to verse 33. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. Immediately Jesus constrained or made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And certainly God will bless the reading of his word and, of course, obedience to it as well. Well, here's the account of the miracle of the Lord Jesus walking on the water. It's also a miracle, of course, of Peter walking on the water at the Lord's request. So there's really two miracles that take place in this. And some have even said, well, when the Lord Jesus came to the boat, then the boat immediately went to the shore, and that was a third miracle that occurred. You can interpret that a couple different ways, but certainly it's at least two miracles that took place here in this account. It's the incident in the life of the Lord Jesus that's recorded for us here in Matthew's account, as well as in Mark's account and in John's account. Now that's quite unusual, because usually a lot of the gospel stories are related for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's why they're called the synoptic gospels. They have the same appearance, synoptic gospels, and those three are often very similar in their material, and then John's material is completely different, but yet this account is found in John's gospel account. So it's, we find that very, very interesting. But here it reminds us, of course, about the Lord's deity, the fact that the waves were under his feet. But not only does it remind us of his power in doing these things, of walking on the water, he was able to do that, but also it reminds us of the fact that the Lord Jesus is working for believers. His intercessory work is so clearly seen, I believe, in this passage. Not just for us individually in our own private lives, but for us as well in the local church. There is a dispensational aspect to this teaching. When I say dispensational, I mean the way that God has set up the scriptures and set up the ages. There is a plan that God has through various time frames, we might say, throughout the Bible. And there is a real clear application, I believe, to what the church is going through in our day today. And even though this has a great application for us in our personal lives, again, it would have a personal, an application for us in our corporate life as an assembly. Now, we often hear the phrase, the finished work of Christ. You've heard that phrase, I'm sure, many times. And you won't find that phrase necessarily in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, you won't find it at all. But you will find that truth referred to in a number of places. For instance, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples after he had the encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, what he said to his disciples is, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." So it's very clear to the Lord Jesus that his purpose in coming, and he knew this, was to finish the work that God had called him to do. That is to accomplish the plan of salvation, to go to the cross. And so he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, to finish his work." When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah were on there as well. And it says they were speaking of his decease that he was to accomplish. Now, you don't often think of somebody dying as accomplishing their decease. Sounds like they're doing a task. Yet in the life of the Lord Jesus, he was accomplishing that task. He was going to finish the work that the Father sent him to do. And then, of course, in John 17, in what's called the Lord's High Priestly Prayer, the night before he would be crucified, this is what he said in the upper room to the Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. So all throughout the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus saying that he would finish the work that God wanted him to do. And so it's the finished work of Christ. And of course, as you know, when he was on the cross and he cried out, it is finished, it wasn't that his life was finished, but the plan of salvation was finished. It was accomplished. And so we think of the finished work of Christ. But just as much as there is this truth of the finished work of Christ in the New Testament, we also read examples of the unfinished work of Christ. We might call it that, the unfinished work of Christ. Not in plans of in terms of salvation, but in terms of his ongoing intercessory work for believers. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that when he purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. That's a finished work. You never see a priest in the Old Testament sitting down. He was always working. But in terms of Christ's finished work, he sat down. That's done. Once finishes the work, the word goes this way. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. That's the finished work. But in terms of the unfinished or the ongoing work of Christ, we see that in a couple different places as well in the New Testament. What that means, of course, is that the Lord Jesus is working on our behalf to help us in our walk with him. So that indeed the work that he began in us, that good thing in the book of Philippians that we read, chapter 1, verse 6, that good thing that he began in you, he will complete at the day of Jesus Christ. So it says also in that same epistle to the Philippians, that work which he began in you, he will complete it. He works in you to his good pleasure. So the Lord Jesus is working in our hearts and in our lives as individual believers and also as a body of believers to accomplish the work that he wants us to accomplish. And of course, we can see this very clearly in the book of Revelation, can't we? Chapters 2 and 3. The glorified, risen Lord is walking amongst the candlesticks or the lampstands, and he's got a message and a reprimand for a lot of those local assemblies. And he's doing the work of keeping that wick, that light shining. And he says if we don't obey him, that light could be taken out. So it's important to see the ongoing intercessory work of Christ. And this is what I think we see here very clearly in this portion before us here in Matthew chapter 14. And I would like to consider some of the lessons that come out of this account of the Lord Jesus coming to his disciples on the boat as they're in the boat in the midst of the sea. Well, of course, the context to this is that in the previous verses in Matthew chapter 14, verses 15 through 21, the Lord Jesus fed the multitude. The 5,000 were fed. And the disciples had a part in it. I think the Lord Jesus wanted to emphasize that. He could have fed those multitudes all by himself without any instrumentality of those disciples. And yet he told his disciples to give the multitude food. He could provide, he could multiply that bread, he could multiply those fishes, but he wanted the disciples to be involved in that work. You remember when Lazarus was there in the cave and they had died already and been dead for a few days. He said to those around him, you remove the stone. Now, he could have taken the stone all by himself, just with a look. He could have moved that stone. But he wants us to be involved in his work. He enables us. He empowers us. He guides us. He directs us. He tells us what we ought to be doing. He said to the disciples, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. So he wants us to do the work that we are to do. But he tells us when to do it and how to do it. And there'll be a result if we're obedient to him. That's following the Lord. And so we see that principle come out here. Of course, he had this multitude fed. But at the end of the day, we read when we piece together the other accounts, that the multitudes would have made him king. But it wasn't his time, and he knew it wasn't his time. And so he sent the multitudes away. That's where we pick up the account here in chapter 14, verse 22. So it says here, immediately Jesus made his disciples to get into the boat and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And I can't help but think when I read that verse that the Lord draws a very clear distinction between his own people and the multitudes. He sent the multitudes away, and he has a very special care and interest and concern for those who are his. The Lord has a very special care and concern. He has a real desire for us. The bride said in Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And it's good to have that in our minds as well. The Lord Jesus has great love for each one of us. And even though he has a desire for all the world to be saved, that it wouldn't perish by trusting in the Lord Jesus, a great multitude of the population disregards the gospel message and rejects the King and his message. And yet, those that turn to him in humble obedience to the word that they hear, they become the very special object of his care and concern. And if you're here this morning, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've bowed the knee to him, you've asked him to be your Savior, he has promised that he will be committed to you. And the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, he said, I know who I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. I'm committed to him, but he's committed to me. And so therefore, we're the very special object of his care and concern. And so there's a broad line between the world and those who know the Lord Jesus. And we see that, I think, through these words given to us here in verse 22. But also what we see here, I believe, is the Lord's plan. This is the plan for his people. It says here that he made his disciples get into the boat. Did you catch that? To go before him. To represent him. Now this passage is often confused with Mark chapter 4 and the episode where the Lord Jesus was in the boat with his disciples. Remember that account where the Lord Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and the wind whipped up in that occasion just like it did here. And then they turned to him and they said, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? He was right there in the boat with him, with them. But here he sends them into the boat, puts them in a boat and says, now you go over to the other side and represent me. And I think here is a very clear picture of what the Lord is doing through the church in the present age in which we are right now. He's given us a task to do to represent him in the world. To realize that we are to obey his command and to go out and represent him in this world. To go before him, just like it says here in verse 22. And so we have that responsibility to obey the Lord Jesus in this way and to represent him in this world. That's not going to always be easy. We'll see that as this account unfolds. There are harsh conditions that exist that counter our work that we are to be doing for him. And so he will help us out in the midst of that, both individually, as I said, and corporately. And we'll see how that works out in just a few moments. But we see here in verse 23 that it's indeed the Lord's plan. Verse 23, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone there. The Lord's plan is to make sure that his people who have trusted him, who are indeed his disciples, are actively at work representing him in this world. And there's no choice about it. We all have that responsibility. Back in the days of Moses, when they were about to come into the promised land, and later on in the book of Joshua too, especially in the book of Joshua, we see there's 2.5 tribes that came to the very edge of the land of Canaan. And when they got there, they said, this portion of land is very good for us, and it's good for our cattle to graze. And we're happy with this land. And they didn't want to go into the promised land to continue the battle with the Canaanites. And the message that came back to them was, you're going in the land whether you like it or not. There is battle that you have to do. There is responsibility that you have to do. And if you are a believer, you have these responsibilities. When it's all finished, you can come back and you can settle. And if you're satisfied with this land, it's better land than there. But if you're satisfied with this land, you can stay here. But it's second best. And it's a reminder that there are Christians who have trusted the Lord Jesus and they understand very clearly the terms of salvation, but they think, for some reason, that they don't have to go any further than just their salvation. And so therefore, God says, no, you're part of mine, so you are going to be tempted in this world. You are going to have to do battle with the things of spiritual forces. And if you're content with being on the border, that's fine. There's better things for you deeper into the continent. But if you're content on just staying on the shore, that's okay. That's your prerogative. But you have to identify with me. And so that's what the disciples, we feel, are teaching here through their example that the Lord's plan for them is indeed to go out and to represent Him in the world. But while we're representing Him in the world, we see not just the Lord's plan for His disciples, but we see the Lord praying for His disciples, right? In verse 23, when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. Now, you never ever see an example in the New Testament of the Lord praying with His disciples. We see Him praying for His disciples. We see Him in the Garden of Gethsemane saying to His disciples, "You stay here while I go over there and pray." Even in John 17, they are right there, so they're able to hear His words as He's praying it to the Father, but they're never praying with Him. The Lord Jesus had a special, obviously, relationship with the Father, and He could never pray the same things that the disciples would pray. And so He goes and He's praying for those disciples. And this is what we know is the case here in the New Testament as we read, that the Lord Jesus is indeed praying for us. Here are the words that remind us of that. "Thou for us art interceding, everlasting is Thy love, and a blessed rest preparing in our Father's house above." And so the Lord Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for me. Romans chapter 8 tells us that He intercedes for us. So does the Spirit of God, interceding for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, "But this man," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for us." So even though He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, finishing the work of salvation, He is still interceding for us, and that's His ongoing intercessory work for you and for me. I think this is pictured so well in the episode in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. Remember Acts chapter 7? There Stephen was being pelted by that angry mob outside of Jerusalem. And just before he was going to close his eyes in death, it says he looked, he gazed into heaven, he saw the Lord Jesus not sitting, but standing at the right hand of the Father, and ready to receive Him. Another illustration of the Lord's intercessory work, His willingness to stand and be there to help those in need, His believers in need. So we see in verse 22 the Lord's plan. We see in verse 23 the Lord praying. And these are great reminders to us of what the Lord is doing in our lives today. You know, there are times that we might not think the Lord, or might not feel that the Lord is with us. This might be in our own personal lives. We might be going through some difficult trial and the Lord's not there. But the Lord is. He's always there. And even though He was not in the boat as He was in Mark chapter 4 with His disciples, He still had them as a very special object of His concern. That's why He's praying for them up in the mountain. It's the picture here of the Lord Jesus ascending as He did at the end of the gospel accounts in Acts chapter 1. He's now ascended, going up. That only enhances this picture. The Lord Jesus here is going up into the mountain. And He's going up in the mountain to pray for His disciples. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. When He went up, He ascended, He is now praying for you and for me. He's not just doing it individually, but also as a body of believers. So it says here in verse 24 that the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So we see some of these adverse conditions that are affecting not only your life privately, perhaps, but also our lives as a body of believers. Notice there are four conditions, adverse conditions, that hinder their progress going across this the Sea of Galilee. Number one, it says it was evening. At the end of verse 23, it says when evening came, He was alone there. So it's dark. That's one thing that we see. We apply this to our own private lives. We know that we're living in a world where there's spiritual darkness. You turn on the television set or hear the news, you don't hear any reference to the life-changing message of the gospel, except for certain programs. Even then, I wonder about those preachers too. But you don't hear the words of promise and of hope and the glorious prospect as we heard in prayer just before this meeting. You don't hear that. Spiritual conditions are dark in this world. There's no hope. And people have the idea that this is all there is, and so they're living it up. Try to get as much as you can. If you didn't have the hope of the gospel, you would be doing the same thing. Trying to get as much as you can in this life. Because there's nothing beyond it. That's the way the world thinks, because they're spiritually darkened. Their eyes have been spiritually darkened. And so the conditions are dark. Not only that, but the waves are tossing against the boat. It says the boat was tossed by the waves and the wind was contrary. And public opinion is contrary to the things of the Lord. The waves of public opinion, the wind of public opinion are keeping us from making progress, perhaps in our own spiritual life. There are temptations out there and they bash against our boat of Christian service and experience, and they keep us from making progress in our Christian lives. Maybe you're experiencing that in your own personal life. The discouragement that it comes around us because of the temptations or the things that are contrary to the things of God. And it can even be applied to a personal, an individual assembly. We can have special meetings and go out there and knock door to door. But when you knock door to door and you give a track out or you give a nice word of testimony, you are competing with forces that are opposite that. There's the television, there's the political system, and there's the educational structure and everything else, and it's working in contrast to the life-changing message of the cross. And so there's waves and there's wind, and these things keep even the local assembly as well as individuals from making the progress that they should make. You know, some of us, we may go well for a year or two, make great advance in our spiritual life, and then slip back. Three steps forward, two steps back, that type of thing. It's a wonderful thing that we have that promise from the Lord Himself that He will complete that which He began in us. Because if it weren't for that promise, we would be very, very discouraged, wouldn't we? Not only is it the contrary, and it's in terms of the winds and the waves, but also the darkness and the evening that was, but also, if you notice, they were out in the middle of the sea. No easy way back. It's not like they could have just jumped off the boat in knee-deep water and said, well, let's take the boat back to land. When a person trusts the Lord Jesus, they are to break all ties with human reliances. They trust the Lord. We trust the Lord, and our hope is in Him. And we commit ourselves to the Christian life, and then we get out into the Christian life, we might say, in the boat of Christian experience, if you could carry that analogy through. And we find out that we're in the middle of the sea, we've committed ourselves to the Lord, and now there's no easy way out. And the thing is, we might want to try to find the easy way out, but we're far from sure. And so we see those four adverse conditions. So no wonder the Lord needed to be praying for these disciples, because they were in the same situation. It was dark and they couldn't see. The waves were hitting against them. The wind was contrary, keeping them from making progress. And they were in the middle of the sea. It could be a frightening experience. So what do we see come through here but the Lord's presence? First, the Lord's plan, and secondly, the Lord praying, and then we see the Lord's presence. It says here in verse 25 that it was the fourth watch of the night. That's 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm sure they had said, Lord, come to our help. We need your help. And the Lord wasn't there. I'm quite convinced that, especially in the early years perhaps of our Christian experience, the Lord is right there to remind us of His presence all the time. And He's always there. I will never leave you or forsake you. But there are times in which the Lord, I think, allows us to experience some things, and He doesn't come right to our aid right away. Because He wants to develop faith within us. The disciples said and prayed, Lord, perfect that which is lacking in our faith. And so there are times that the Lord may not immediately come to our aid and our assistance, because He wants us to trust in Him and realize that He is indeed a refuge that will come in time, and he is one who is there on the throne, and we can ask of Him help in time of need. And so He doesn't come immediately. That bridegroom in Song of Solomon said, I saw Him but I could not find Him. And there are times that we might be looking for the Lord's intervention in our private personal experience, when we're going through a difficult trial, when things are adverse and they're against us. And we feel that our progress is being greatly hindered. We're not making any progress at all. And we're asking, like the psalmist said, "Oh Lord, how long?" Like he said in Psalm 13, four times, "How long, how long, how long?" Mary and Martha cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, if you'd only been here." And some of us may even have that sentiment, that attitude, when something adverse happens to us. And we say, "Lord, why weren't you right there at that time?" And the disciples, it seems, are here going through that same experience. And we don't have the word in here, but we can kind of understand the scenario and what they must have gone through and must have been thinking. He made them get into the boat. He let them go off into the boat while he went up to pray. And now they're out there for hours. The evening after they finished feeding the multitude must have been either 3 o'clock or 6 o'clock. That's what evening means in the Jewish time frame. So they must have been there for 9 hours or so. A lengthy trial. And when we're going through trials, it seems very long. I remember in school, you know, as a student, young kid in school, couldn't wait till the end of the day, till you got out, right? And that clock would go oh so slow. Just creep along. We want that clock to go quicker, especially when we're going through a difficult situation. My high school years, I remember I went out for wrestling one year. Didn't really last. Didn't get any trophies or anything like that. But I'll tell you, when you're on that mat and you're wrestling for 3 minutes, it seems like an eternity. For some reason, it seems it goes forever and ever. And it's only 3 minutes. But you're going through a difficult physical situation and you're hoping for it to finish. I was hoping it was finished so I wouldn't get pinned. But you see, when we go through trials, it's a difficult time. But we see the Lord's presence here made in a very wonderful way to these disciples. It says that he went to them walking on the sea, the Lord showing his supernatural ability. Now, John's Gospel, I believe, and also Mark's Gospel, it says he would have passed them by. That doesn't mean that he didn't have an interest in them. He was just planning to pass by them to reassure them that he was there. But they were so frightened, they were so worried that they need a special touch from the Lord to reassure their hearts. And so he does go to them. And it says in verse 26 here, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. They had not seen this revelation, this type of revelation of the Lord ever before. And usually when we're going through a trial, a difficult experience, we see a new revelation, a new aspect or new perspective of the person of Christ we had never seen before. Because we perhaps had never gone through that trial. The Lord Jesus makes himself known in a special way, in a different way. Of course, they didn't understand that, so their immediate response was, "It's a ghost." But here he gives their very reassuring word to them, verse 27. "Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.'" Oh, those wonderful times that the Lord makes his presence known. Through those difficult times, deep into the night hours perhaps, the Lord Jesus says in the book of Job, gives songs in the night. Paul, when he was in the prison cell, he writes back to Timothy, he says, "Everyone's forsaken me." But he said, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And so there are times that all other means of help seem to fail. And we can become disappointed, but the Lord, in a very special way, makes himself known. Might be the kind word of someone who you realize it's really the Lord speaking through that individual to you. The track that's passed along. We all need to be doing that a little bit more to one another. Exhort one another today, while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be encouraging one another in the things of the Lord. But also there are times that the Lord just speaks to our hearts. Speaks through his word. I remember one time I was going through a bit of a trial and opened up the scriptures to the New Testament. I remember that very plainly. And it says right there in 2 Timothy 2, it says, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It was as if that was written right to me. "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The words leaping from the page and applying them right to me. And so that's how the Lord does that. He gives that reassuring word. He reminds us of his presence that's always there. He can do this privately in our own individual lives. He can do this corporately in our lives together as a body of believers to remind us that he's present in our midst. We've heard that verse this morning, in the midst of the congregation while I sing praise to thee. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Talking in regard to church discipline, actually. There's the account in Revelation 5. He's in the midst of the throne. All these creatures around him worshiping him. There he was in the midst of the teachers in the temple in Jerusalem. He was in the midst of the two thieves. The Lord Jesus is always in the midst. He's always there. And it's a reminder for us that when difficult times do come, that he is present. And he hasn't forgotten us. Well, this is an opportunity then for Peter to take a faith step, isn't it? Verse 28, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come down on the water. This is a great insight on Peter, isn't it? Now, Peter was the spokesman for the group, but as you can see here, Peter was one that was willing to step up, and he was willing to call out to the Lord. The other ones remained silent. The Lord said to him, come. Must have been gentle words that the Lord Jesus said. He always said those words. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And here he's calling Peter to step out in a greater way in this faith. And so Peter does. It says in verse 29 that when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when we're going through a difficult trial, even again individually or as a local meeting, the Lord calls us to step out in faith and to trust him in a greater way than we ever trusted him before. Peter never did this before. And so Peter does step out. And those times of trials give us that opportunity to test the Lord, if we can say it in that way, not in a bad way, but to prove that the Lord can indeed sustain us. And so Peter steps out, but of course in verse 30 we see that Peter looks around him, he sees that the wind is boisterous, he was afraid, and he begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. Now, Peter didn't take the time to write out a prayer, did he? He didn't sit there and say, well, let me just call upon some verses from the Old Testament. Peter just simply cried from his heart, Lord, save me. There are those times and trials and difficulties that the Lord makes himself known, and all we do is cry out to him for help, and he's there with that comforting word. The songwriter said it this way, each day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I hear his words of love, but I never know why he came to save me till I see his blessed face above. And so he does come to us with new assurance. And he came to Peter and the rest of the disciples with new assurance. And because of that, Peter was able to step out on the water and show that the Lord indeed can sustain and can help out and cause him to work in a supernatural way. Something they had never experienced before. And as Peter begins to look at the circumstances around him, like we often do in our midst of our trials, we can begin to be afraid. But we call out to the Lord. And notice here, it says that immediately in verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. That's the Lord's power being demonstrated right there. Now, before he took his time coming to their aid, but now when they're in a desperate situation, he immediately comes to their aid. As a matter of fact, in verse 27, also he immediately speaks to them saying, be of good cheer. So the Lord is in control. He knows just when to hold back to develop us in our faith. But he also knows when to come to our aid immediately and help us out. And so immediately Jesus stretches out his hand and catches him and says to him, oh, you little faith, why did you doubt? 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The psalmist said in Psalm 26, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And the Lord can certainly sustain us and catch us. Keep us from our faith from failing. He said later to Peter, he says, have prayed for you. That's the intercessory work of Christ. You'll be sifted as chaff is, as wheat is, and the chaff will come off. Satan will do that. But he says, I prayed for you that you won't fail. And when you're converted, when you're changed, when you're developed and transformed in your personal spiritual life, you can strengthen your brethren. And 1 Peter and 2 Peter are a good example of that. Well, finally here we see the purpose to this whole thing. In verses 32 and 33 we see the Lord's purpose. And it says, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, showing his ability to stop that at any time he wants to. And it says, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. That was the response that he got from those disciples. Now notice, it was Peter who stepped out of the boat, but the response was contagious, and not only, I think, was Peter included in this response, truly you are the Son of God, but also the other disciples. And as we trust the Lord, as we go further into the life of faith and we see the Lord's sustaining ability, how he's able to sustain us and keep us, that becomes a testimony of God's great work in our lives. We have a testimony already with our salvation, but then there is a testimony of the Lord's sustaining power to keep us. God's able to save, but he's able to sustain. The Lord Jesus is. And so we have two types of testimonies. The way he brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and the way that he keeps us on the path of faith as we look to him. And so here's the response that he receives. Truly, you are the Son of God. Because they had been made to get in the boat, to go out onto the sea, been made to go through these experiences to show that he indeed is the one who's able to take care of their needs. And he can successfully bring them through. So that's why we say those wonderful words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. That being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. So it might be in our personal, private lives that we may be going through difficulties and trials. And you overlay this template of the Lord's help and ability, his intercessory work on your behalf, and you can see how he's working in that situation for his glory. But even as a local assembly, we have responsibilities before him. There might be hindering of our progress because of the adverse conditions against us. But the Lord Jesus is there praying and waiting to show himself in a powerful way in our lives together as an assembly, as we trust him. So we trust that these words and thoughts might be some blessing to each one of us. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you again for these wonderful pictures that you give us in your word. The way that you work on our behalf. We thank you here, Lord, for the indication or the illustration of the Lord's intercessory work for his own. The way that he allows things to happen so that we can test and see and prove the reality of his help in our time of need. We thank you, Father, too, that it calls us to a greater walk with you, a more powerful, more supernatural walk with you. So that we indeed can give testimony saying that you do save and sustain, that truly you are the Son of God. We thank you again, Father, for the testimony here in Linwood. We pray that you bless the saints as they meet together to remember the Lord Jesus, just as you asked them to do, ask all of us to do from your word. We pray, Father, that you would encourage hearts, that you would strengthen, that you would help, and that we would be looking day to day for your soon return. We thank you again for your blessings to us. In Jesus' name we pray.